Well, I too greet each one of you in Jesus' name, and we greet you in Jesus' name because Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's a powerful statement, but it's made much more powerful by the one who said it. And I thought it was a good to remind us of that this morning because it does seem like we are in a day and a time where there is a ratcheting up of pressure globally against the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom, Christ's church has always been buffeted. It has always been persecuted. It's always been. But there is a global aspect to that today that I think is significant, and we do well to recognize it, not to become fearful by it, but to understand what the church faces. That's not my subject this morning. I don't intend to look at the global aspect that I just mentioned, but I wanted us to be clarified in the fact that Christ's kingdom is going forward. And I don't know if some of you have seen some emails from Bangladesh, and I forwarded some of them on, and that's just a little insight into the work there. The kingdom of Christ has continued on globally, and I'm so thankful to be a part of it. As I was considering a message for this morning, I'm going to speak to an event that's right before us, and that is that on Tuesday, it's called Election Day, and there's many people that are going to be going to the voting booth. Now, my children asked me a question this week: why aren't you going to vote? So I've already given you a position. And we talked about it a little bit, but I don't feel like I answered that question fully, and I'm sure I won't be able to this morning either. But I'd like to try together as a congregation to think about the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Christ, and that interaction. And so the message title I have simply this: the voting booth or Christ's kingdom. The voting booth or Christ's kingdom. And what I have done with that title is I have set the two against each other, and I recognize that. And so bear with me if that's inflammatory to you. Bear with me as we walk through this and think about it. And so a presidential election will be completed on Tuesday. And the Get Out the Vote drives are in high gear across the nation. People are knocking on doors. The president and presidential hopefuls are appealing for all to go to the polls and cast a vote. And so, as I already mentioned in the title, I'm making it clear that I see a conflict between the voting booth, casting my vote for an earthly ruler, and my relationship with Christ and his kingdom. What is that conflict? Let me just say this right now. That conflict has nothing to do with the candidates running for office. You see, as Christians, and as a part of a revival group known as the Anabaptists, we do see a conflict between casting a vote for an earthly ruler and my relationship and membership in the Church of Christ. And so I'd like to just do a little bit of history, and I'm going to have to just skim through, just bits and pieces. Not comprehensive at all, because the subject is so big and it goes out so many different directions. So I want to try to stay focused, but In the early 1400s, the advent of the printing press and the mass production of Bibles that happened. This is part of history. It's well recorded. The first things that the printing presses, Hans Gutenberg, that the first things that were being produced was the Bible in a language of the people. From Latin to what? Was it German? Okay, thank you. I didn't go back and spend a lot of time researching these facts, but I'm just sort of reaching out for them as we know them and as they are actual history. I wanted to make sure I had that right. So there was the production of the Bible in the common language of the people. And it went out, and it pushed back against the Dark Ages and brought truth and light to the masses. And as that groundswell came up, it pushed back against the corrupt state churches of the day, Church of England, the state churches, and the Roman Church, which was perhaps one of the greatest. And it pushed back against that. This groundswell eventually led to what is known as the Reformation in the 1500s. And to try to explain that simply and in a few words, the main thrust of the Reformation was a renewed focus on the Bible in the language of the common man and a desire to see New Testament truths understood and lived out. That's what was happening in the 1500s. There was a love for this book. We can understand it. We're reading it, and it's not lining up with the church that I'm a part of. It's not lining up with the Roman church, the state churches, and so there was this fervor, and there was men of great learning and understanding who led in this. There was common people who, and I say common people, I see myself as a common person, but what I mean by that is simply the masses who really were ignorant, but because they were able to read in their own language, they had become learned. And we're learning. So for Zwingli and Luther, those are two names that we recognize from studying this history. They were strong proponents of this movement, of this groundswell, this uprising, this desire for truth. And at risk of their lives, pushed forward and no doubt did much good. However, their focus remained on a revival in the state churches. Follow me along here. So we have out of many men who rose up, there's some names that are predominant because of their much writing, because of their influence, and Zwingli and Luther Martin Luther were two of those names. And their focus was on, absolutely, we want this book. There is so much corruption in our old state churches. There's so much wrong with the Roman church. And so they were focused on a revival movement, but their focus remained within the state church. They wanted to see more of Christ and his fruits inside the powerful state churches, of which in many cases, all who lived in its jurisdiction needed to be part of it. You understand that difference? If this church on the corner here was the state church, was a bona fide state church, of everybody on these blocks would need to be in here this morning, okay, and parts of this church. Maybe you didn't make it every Sunday, but you sure enough were a part of it on its rolls and under its jurisdiction. That was the state church, and it was powerful. And a crushing many times, and an abuse of power was incredible. But that's where they put their energies on. Let's get these churches to be more like Christ. And so writer and historian John C. Wenger, I want to read, summed it up this way. I'm just going to pull out a few sentences together and put it together, sort of sum up what he was saying. The Reformed dreamed of Christianizing the social order, Christian mayors, Christian magistrates, Christian policemen, Christian soldiers. But they had to be dual personalities, faithfully bearing the sword of the Spirit as believers and bearing the sword of steel as citizens of this world. Okay? So that's the world that they saw. And I propose to you this morning, based on this book, and we want to get into that, that we see irreconcilable differences there, conflicts that exist in that world. Now, as I referred to the Anabaptists, John Wenger went on to say, this historian, he went on to say, they agreed with the Reformed in desiring to create a Christian society, but they sought to do this only in the church. This involved a certain withdrawal from one sector of the life of society, not a physical withdrawal into monasteries, but a certain abandonment of non-Christian society to its own management, and a concentration on the evangelization of individuals from that non-Christian society. The Church of Christ was therefore the society in which Christ exercised his glorious reign. The highest achievement of this life was to participate in extending that kingdom of glory. Now, I say yay and amen. And again, I'm talking about, I'm just going back, if I draw a little timeline here. We're just talking about here. We're talking about Reformation right here. 1500 today. All right, so I'm right now, all I'm doing is going back to right here. I'm talking about what was happening that has changed the landscape of Christian churches today. And so the Anabaptist movement was started. And I want to read to you, before we move on here, I read what a historian was saying about them and how their focus was on concentrating on the evangelization of individuals from that non-Christian. They separated them. They saw this separation. And here's some things that they had to say in their own writings. Spiritually, we acknowledge no king. Let me start over again. Spiritually, we acknowledge no king, neither in heaven nor upon earth beneath, other than the only eternal and true king, spiritual David, Christ Jesus, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. But according to the flesh, we teach and exhort to be obedient to the emperor, kings, lords, and princes, yea, to all in authority in all their transactions and civil regulations, so far as they are not contrary to the word of God. Did you see that separation? Spiritually, there is only one king in our lives. We recognize civil authority and are subject to it, except for where it calls us to go against and contrary to the word of God. We teach and confess that we know of no sword nor commotion in the kingdom or church of Christ other than the sharp sword of the Spirit, God's word, which is sharper and more piercing than any two-edged sword, but the sword of worldly policy we leave to those with those to whom it is committed. The sword of worldly policy we leave with those to whom it is committed. We acknowledge, teach, and seek no other kingdom than that of Christ, which shall endure forever, in which there is no pomp, splendor, gold, silver, meat, and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We confess that with Christ that our kingdom is not of this world. Those are just some writings of some men who were part of a great movement of God. And I believe a new start in bringing back that which was taught in the Bible. And I want to look at that. I want to go back from 1500 years to the writing of the Bible. I want to go back from here. I want to go back from the 1500s. So let's continue back, because all of this was happening because of what's been written in this book. And so we come back to the time of Christ. We come back to there at least. And we go back from there yet as well. We're going to look at that as well. And so we see the Old Testament here, and we see the New Testament here, of course, encompassing through here. I'm afraid I'm going to have to make more statements than not this morning. So I'm going to make another statement. We believe in a progressive revelation of this book. We believe in a progressive revelation. It's very important, and I'd like to teach on it, and that we can't even near touch it all. But we believe what that means is that God, in His Word, in the Old Testament, even inside of the Old Testament, there is a progressive revelation of who God is, of who man is, and this continues on through the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, the book of the New Dispensation. And here we are, we're entering into the New Testament, and it is built upon and above and beyond the Old Testament. And that's a huge change if we're willing to be honest with it, if we're willing to really reckon with what that means. It means that when Jesus said, "It hath been said, but I say," he was moving and taking the law and order and the country and the borders and the physical battles and the kings of the Old Testament. And he was saying, that was what's been said, but I have come to fulfill. And so from here on, I become the paradigm by which all of Christianity, all of God's plan is based upon. Getting ahead of myself, I'm sure. But in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, we find a promise of an Elijah that was to come. And that Elijah is Jesus Christ. He's going to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so you see there was going to be this awakening. And Jesus was that awakening. And he is that awakening. Paul said, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so you could go to Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, many times, many, many places, in many ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by his prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And so Christ was acknowledging. Well, you'll notice, I just want to notice that Christ and his teaching and his pattern was being lifted up here. By the Spirit of God, Paul in his writings, I believe he wrote Hebrews, was recognizing that God came, that Christ came, and his teaching, his everything had been given to Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things. God spoke through it to us through his Son. And you'll also notice, if you want, in John 16, verses 13 and 14 and 15, where Jesus said this, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but so whatsoever ye shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he that shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." What I wanted to notice there is that Christ was acknowledging here such a radical change in the New Testament. He was acknowledging in these verses, look, I need to go so that my Spirit can come, so that the Comforter can come, and he will teach you all things. So even while Christ was here, he was just beginning to open the door to the changes. His teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, as radical as they were only going to be developed and taught further as the New Testament writers, inspired of God, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, John, Luke, as they explained and opened up the plan of God through Jesus Christ. And we see that not only the plan, not only the pattern, not only the words that were said, but we see the pattern. We see the early church being established inside of a brutal, ungodly, unconverted society. And that society put many of those men to death. And so the plan of God in the Old Testament was brought to close in the New. And so, as I was mentioning, the exclusiveness of the Jewish people, the country with its borders, with its kings, and with its wars that existed here in the Old Testament was brought to a close by Christ in this New Testament. It's so clear. You see him doing that. And so we understand from that and from many other verses. We don't have time to dissect through all the different verses this morning, but it's understood and accepted that this book is a progressive revelation. And that revelation is not even yet completed. Let me clarify that. Because the reason I say that is because there is things that are prophesied of that have not happened yet. It hasn't been completed. However, this book does have an end to it. We have Revelation 22. We have that those final books of the Bible. That revelation, this word that's come to us has been completed. We just haven't seen the fulfillment of it all yet. So we understand the progressive revelation. And I believe that there are people outside of the Anabaptist who understand progressive revelation. What happens is how far you're going to take that, how honest you're going to be with that, how much you're going to allow that to dictate your life. And I believe that's where there can be some differences at times. Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." A huge change in this opening up of the gospel message to the Gentiles and all who would come. A huge change, a global development. You see, here in the Old Testament, the box was small. The country was small, but it was all for a purpose, and it was all to teach, instruct, and prepare for that day when Christ would come, and there was this huge change. And that's what the Anabaptists understood. That's what they saw. That's what I was referring to. That's why I went there to the 1500s. They understood it. And yet, for as much good as the Reformation may have done, there was a big part of it that stopped short. And I believe that they ended up setting those parameters, those walls around Christ's kingdom, because they tied it to the state church, they tied it to the civil governments, and they were not willing to separate that all the way through. The two kingdoms, we talk about the two kingdoms, and this, I want to go just a little further into that. In the writings of the Anabaptists there's a clear understanding and reference to the two kingdoms. And we talk about the two kingdoms a lot. Jesus did. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus was answering the questions of Pilate. And he made this statement. He said these words in black and white, and they were not a surprise. Looking back, they're not a surprise to us because we see Jesus living this all the way through in his life. Jesus, as for all that he was, and one of the things that frustrated the disciples the most, I think, was that they could not understand why Jesus was not willing to confront the Russians. I'm sorry. Well, it's today's world, right? The Romans, it starts with an R. I have you all awake now. They didn't understand why he wasn't willing to confront them. And instead, where did Jesus focus his attention? Many times he was focusing it on the religious elite who had created, who he knew. First of all, they had already violated God's perfect plan of the Old Testament. They had damaged it. They had done a lot of ugly things to it. But Jesus knew that what they had produced was a system, a government, an order that was standing in direct contrast to what he was bringing. And that That temptation exists today, and you can see it throughout Christianity. And so, Jesus did not participate in the earthly government of his day. He did not participate in it, rather. And Jesus and the apostles all showed and lived a pattern of non-involvement in earthly government. Why? They did it because that was God's plan, and that is God's plan. Jesus was the scribes and Pharisees were trying to entrap him, and they asked him, so what about Caesar? What about taxes? What about? And Jesus said, he answered them simply like this, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And so Jesus was able to just go down through life and just separate out. He was able to put into the boxes. He was able to put into the boxes the responsibilities that each one of us have. And he showed that by his life. The early church, I'll say it one more time, the early church showed it by their lives. They lost their lives and did not attempt to overthrow the governments of their day. In fact, may I say, Jesus, the ultimate and the final sacrifice would not have been accomplished if Jesus would have risen up. He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. I could have done it. I could have called them and crushed the powers that be upon this earth. But he didn't. He restrained that because he was bringing and was wanting to show perfectly the spiritual kingdom that he was bringing into this world, of which we're a part of. There's a lot of history in there, but we should just go from a couple hundred years from the time of Christ. And that is the era of Constantine. All of this history matters. All of this history is why I'm not going to be in the voting booth on Tuesday. It all matters. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he brought about a marrying together of the church and the state. And he said, you know what? We're all going to be Christians now. And so he brought the church, and they come together, and it's what is the Roman church as we know it today. And it has continued on. And it was a powerful opportunity for Satan to bring down, to muddle, to just destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And he did through that. I'm not here to say that there's no Christians in the Roman Church. It's not my point. But my point is, there was, through all of the devious ways that the enemy of the church had, he finally brought it to a place where it was willing to marry itself with the state. And all the power they had. Oh, through the ages. There has been more deaths brought about. I shouldn't say more. There have been many deaths brought about by the strong arm of the church. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13, and this is Paul writing by inspiration of God here, and does anyone know who the ruler of Rome was at this time? Well, his name's Nero, and if you know any history, Nero was a violent man, brutal man. And Paul says to the Roman church, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, and so on. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, verse 7, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and so on. And so Paul was recognizing that God, all things are under God, and he has established all authority that there is. And God, you could go back into the Old Testament again and see this example, because see, what God did in the Old Testament carries through very clearly into the kingdom of this world. And so that's what these verses are being built on. The kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, are under the authority of God to execute justice, to be his hands and his feet in ruling over the affairs of this world. And so they are under the plan of God in that. Paul was teaching and understanding these kingdoms. He said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. The two kingdoms that Jesus showed by his words and his life, the early church showed by their writings and their life. And in Hebrews 11, brings out what it is that we're focused on. We're focused on a new country. Paul is talking about, the writer is talking about all those who have died in faith. All of those. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that is still who we are to this day. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'd like to just go to a third point, and my final point, and that is, who are we? Well, we are the church on the offensive. I didn't even talk about really the teachings of non-resistance and the other teachings that tie in to the development, the way that these two kingdoms are developed and who we are. But the church on the offensive, who are we? What are we about? First of all, what the church is about is exalting Christ and his word. The church is about recognizing what Jesus came and did. And what Jesus came and did was established this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom that who he is calling men into, this kingdom that is separate from this world. It is above it. We live lives of obedience to the word, the church on the offensive. And so we experience freedom and kingdom life in Christ today. You see, we're not waiting for this society by this society to get Christian enough that it becomes good. But rather, our focus is on the church and our own lives and this spiritual kingdom. And in it, there's goodness and righteousness and freedom and the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God coming to this earth. It's on a different parallel. It's one that's above, and that's what we're focused on. That's what we're about. And yes, the church on the offensive. The church stands against sin. The church is called to do that. And so we stand against adultery. We stand against divorce and remarriage. We stand against spirit sins such as bitterness and anger and covetousness. We stand against present-day idolatry. The church does that. All sins of the flesh, yes, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, and all the deviations that turn God's plan for life upside down, such as same-sex marriage and all of those things. You see, the church has a tremendous work to do. The church of Jesus Christ is about calling men from that kingdom into the kingdom of righteousness and holiness. Are we all perfect here? No, we're needy people who continue to come to God and reach out and desire His grace. We need His grace. But as a body, you see, the church is the voice that's crying out, that's warning the sinner. And at the same time, the church, may I say, polices itself to remove the sin, to cast the sinner out, and to provide an opportunity for the sinner to become clean, and all of those things. The church of Christ is on the offensive and will separate itself from sin and separate itself from itself those who persist in sin. That's what the church does. It's not discrimination. One of the blessings that I think we have is we have believed and taught and practiced a disciplined church for many centuries now. That is the heart, that's another heart of the Anabaptist movement. And it was a connection back to the apostolic church, the church that Christ has brought in. And that is that we have always, to the best of our abilities, by the grace of God, separated ourselves from the sinners. Not that we don't welcome into our doors, that's not the point at all. But to enter into membership and brotherhood and fellowship in the church of Christ means that you have become one of Christ's children and that you're willing to make that commitment. And the kingdom of this world isn't called to do those things. They can't do those things. Because this kingdom, this infrastructure, the laws of this land are here to serve all. That's what they're here to do. We're here to serve all as well. But we are called to be that separation, excluding those. And so that's why I didn't choose to be born here in Roaring Spring. I couldn't choose that. I am a citizen of this country, not by choice, but by birth. Okay, I'm just making a point. But I'm a part of the kingdom of Christ by choice. It's so different. I don't need to be a part of this. There is no law constraining me to be here, but I choose to be here. And so the kingdom of Christ, I believe, the true kingdom of Christ is one that understands that its work is above the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of Christ cannot be carried out by the kingdom of this world. It cannot be accomplished by the kingdom of this world. Now, does God use the kingdom of this world? Absolutely, He does, as He has always done. And there has been times when Nero persecuted the church, and the church just sprung up. Why? Because God used that evil man to accomplish His end. We don't understand all the ways of God. We cannot understand all the ways of God. And that's why God's saying, You focus on my kingdom. You give your hearts and your energies to my kingdom. You do what's right. You live for me. You evangelize to others. You live in my kingdom and allow me to direct the affairs because I will accomplish my work. I will accomplish it. And so we continue on. We have so much to do. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We have so much to do. God help us not to get overcome with politics and the cares of this world. Do you want to get fearful? Start looking real close. And I speak this morning, and I believe that we sit here as a congregation that's not here out of ignorance. We understand the stakes that are around us. I know that I do. But we are not to be caught up in them in such a way that it destroys our peace. In closing, this message is not intended to put down this nation or its government. Hear me out. This message is not intended to put down this nation or its government. On the contrary, we have been. The kingdom of Christ has been blessed by the privilege and opportunity to live here. We have been given a privilege and opportunity to live here. And I must add, some unique challenges. because of those freedoms. This message is not intended to condemn those who will vote this week. If you are a member of this kingdom, of this world, then you should be voting. Of course, that makes sense. This message is not intended to condemn those who will vote this week. People are responsible for what they know and understand. And God is the ultimate judge. See, I thank God for that. That he is the ultimate judge. He is the one who will judge the hearts of men. Now, I want to just notice some arguments that can be made against this position that we've just outlined briefly here, just skimmed over the surface. Some arguments that are made. What are you going to do when you lose your rights to freedom of religion and assembly? And so to that we answer, do Christians have rights? Are rights necessary for the Christian? Do you know, I just gave up a right here this week. It doesn't always happen this way, but I gave up a right just to be honest, money that was legally owed me. And I just said, let's just write that off, and it's no longer on the books. Because I have no choice, because I cannot this plays out, this kingdom of Christ plays out so far in our lives that we're willing to give up our rights to that which is rightfully ours. And so we follow that pattern of Christ. If someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone would take your coat, give to him your cloak also. And so we gave up that coat which was rightfully ours. And the next day, because we hadn't communicated that yet to the person, although it was understood in the office and was being taken care of, that money came in. That's just, well, praise the Lord. That's amazing. I didn't need to be that way, but that was just a little blessing there. Thank God for that. But my point is, my question is this. Has the church flourished in other environments? It absolutely has. In fact, as you just, this little blip here of 1776 to 2016 is an anomaly in the governance of this world. And the Christian church has spread the world over and has flourished under the tyrants of dictators and good kings and bad kings and harsh environments. It has done all of that. And so you might argue, again, what are some arguments that are made against what we're laying out here? You might argue your position, if your position is so black and white, what about giving tax dollars to a government that's doing evil things? What are you going to do about that? Jesus already answered it. He said, look, that kingdom is their responsibility. They will be held in account for it. They will be held in account for it. So you give to that kingdom what they say that you should give, but just remember, give to God that which is God's. And so you could answer that question in that way. And there might be questions that we could ask in return, because there are a lot of Christians out there today who will vote on Tuesday. And again, I am not judging all of those. I want to make that clear. But there's some questions that we could ask of them. Can the president confess Christ and yet give the order to snuff out tens of thousands of lives? Are those two compatible? Is there any such thing as a just war? You see, both of us have problems to work through. Is there really anything as a just war? Which one of the last wars have been truly just? And there's questions like that you could ask. Is there any such thing as a Christian nation? Is there really any such things? I believe that we have been privileged to live in a country that has been based upon the principles of truth, God's word. But I make a big distinction between that and Christ. Because the teachings of Christ go so much further, and they're all found there in the New Testament. Certainly, God has blessed us with a country that recognized a creator, recognized respect for one another, equal rights, recognized just a host of those things that are principles of God, timeless principles of God. But that nation can never truly accomplish the work of Christ. That's the work of the church, and it's what we're called to. This morning, this message is not political. It's not my intention. I didn't talk about candidates other than a king, Christ Jesus. It's not a political message. This is not a message of ignorance to world affairs and the straits that our nation may be in. It's not a message of ignorance, but rather this message is purposeful because our beliefs are purposeful. We have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we will use this unusual bubble of freedom and prosperity to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we believe that we will impact our nation in ways the ballot box will always fall short. That's what we believe. And that is our calling. May God help us. Let's keep our focus clear. Do you know, I heard it already this morning once, but I'm going to call for it again. We're called to pray. We are called to pray. And the times are serious. And I'd like to close this service with maybe 10 minutes of prayer. We'll all just kneel down here together. Any one of you can pray, both sides of the house. And I'll close in prayer here shortly. God help us. Let's kneel.